I'm the baby of the family in my home. There are just two siblings, my sister and I. She's older than me. She's much, much older than me. And so I'm the baby of the family. How many babies of the family do we have here? Raise your hand. If you're a baby of the family, yeah. Here's what I love about being the baby of the family. The other kids wear the parents down to the point that by the time you come along, they're just too tired and you can get away with whatever you want, right? They're just worn down. It's like, hey, you know, it's something that the firstborn would do, they'd be like, no, you're not going to do that. You come along, you're like, hey, can I go do X, Y, and Z? They're like, whatever, I just need to sit here, you know? That's kind of like the whole baby thing. Any middle children, if you're a middle child, raise your hand. The middle children are often overlooked, and we're not going to talk about you today either. So any firstborns, firstborns in the room, where are the firstborns, right? I'll give you some middle child love. I'm going to get assaulted in the lobby. Firstborns have it rough, I think. How many of you firstborns would agree? Yeah, right? Okay. Firstborns have it rough. Here's why. Because your parents really stink at parenting when you come along. They don't have a clue. They don't know what they're doing. They have no idea what they're doing. Along you come, and you're like trial and error. Like, oh, look at this little 8-pound guinea pig. Let's send him home. Got a car seat. Here we go. Right? They have no idea what they're doing. And so you've got it really rough. So you're the one, you cough, they send you to the doctor, you're getting shots. And you know, it's rough being a firstborn. Here's the thing I think that's hardest, though, about being a firstborn. Again, this is coming from a baby of the family, but from, you know, my observations, my keen powers of intellect and observation. Here's the thing that I think is hard about being a firstborn. They expect you to set the example to all the other kids. Am I right? How many times do you hear, you need to be a good example for your little sister? Right? This is from the parent who's kind of flipping out. Right? You need to be the goody. You need to set an example. Your little brother's watching you. And so you got all this. So you got all this guilt. You got all this pressure just kind of heaped on you. You're like constantly, I've got to set the example. I used to get a little of this when I was in Sunday school growing up. Real traditional church. A woman named Mary Pearson who kind of ran things. She was kind of like, the Sunday school Mussolini. You know, it's like, bomb, 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 right? And she ran a tight ship. And she used to always say things like, now, Frank, the younger boys are watching, and you need to set an example. I'm like, oh, I'll set an example. Yeah, yeah. But there's that pressure. We set an example. Now, here's where we're going. Here's what I think. I think that Christians ought to set the example for the rest of the world. We ought to be the ones who are setting the example that the world can and should follow. Here's what I mean by that. In a world that is characterized by arrogance, right? People are arrogant. People are proud. In a world that's characterized by arrogance, Christians should be setting the example in humility. We should be known for our humility. We should have that kind of example. In a world that's known, it's dominated by first-person pronouns. I, me, my, mine, right? That's in a world that's selfish, that's dominated by first-person pronouns, Christians should set the example of selflessness. People ought to be able to look at you and see in you a selflessness that makes them think, I wonder if she's a follower of Jesus, just because she's so selfless. In a world that's fake, right? Fake people, fake online profiles, people with their masks, people with their fake friends. In a world that's dominated by all things that are fake, Christians should be the most authentic people on the planet. We should set the example in authenticity. In a world that desperately needs things like joy and hope and patience, Christians ought to be people who have those characteristics in abundance. We just ought to be those kinds of people. And now here's the problem. Oftentimes, we're not. We're not those kind of people, are we? We're just not. And I don't know about you, but I become really frustrated with myself sometimes because I know that I'd ought to be a certain way. I'd ought to act a certain way. I'd ought to have certain characteristics in my life. People should be able to look at me and say, I think he must be following Jesus because I see Jesus in his life. I ought to be that way, but oftentimes I'm not that way. Too often, my life is less about what Jesus wants, and it's more about what I want. And I think that's a problem that a lot of us face. Now, here's the good news. There's a solution to this dilemma. There's a solution to this problem. There was a man named Paul. Paul was one of the early followers of Jesus, the very first missionary. Well, the first one we read about in the book of Acts. So Paul's this missionary who becomes a Christ follower, right? And he goes around the world, his world then, the Mediterranean basin, you know, the countries that surround the Mediterranean Sea. He travels around those countries, and in cities in those countries, he plants churches. He tells people about Jesus. People come to follow Jesus. He gathers them together, and he forms churches. And then what he did is he wrote letters to these various churches that he helped to form. One of the letters that he wrote was the letter to the church in Rome. We call it Romans. Interestingly enough, Paul did not help plant that church. He was not the church planter that planted the church in Rome. In fact, when he writes this letter to the Romans, he actually hadn't even been to Rome. And he expresses in that letter that he hopes to come and see them someday. Now, this letter to the Romans had two purposes. Its first purpose was to teach theology, to teach doctrine. Paul wanted them to know what they'd ought to think or what they'd ought to believe about Jesus. And so Paul spends the first 11 chapters of his book of Romans telling them about who Jesus is and what Jesus did for them and how Christ came and died for their sins so that they could live forever. The whole first 11 chapters are about Jesus. Now, you've heard me talk about this throughout the year. The big fancy church term for what to believe about Jesus is called Christology. So Paul spends the first 11 chapters talking about Christology. What do you believe about Jesus? Then he spends the rest of the book, starting in chapter 12, he spends the rest of the book telling them, now, since you know what to believe about Jesus, here's how you ought to behave. You remember we said Christology is what you believe about Jesus. How you behave is what we call praxis, right? What are you going to practice? And we've said that what you believe should affect how you practice, how you behave. What you believe affects how you behave. And so Paul devotes this entire book first to telling you, here's what you should believe, and the rest of the book, here's how you should behave. Now, here's what's important. Chapter 12 is sort of the pivotal chapter in the book. The first two verses in chapter 12 are kind of the fulcrum of the entire book, where Paul says, okay, here's what you believe, now here's how you should behave. And here's why we're going to be spending 4 weeks studying Romans chapter 12. I'm convinced if you and I will just apply the principles that we see in Romans chapter 12, it will fundamentally transform your life. I'll go so far as to say you don't even have to be a Christian. Maybe you're here today, you're not a Christ follower. Man, we're glad you're here. We think it's incredible you're checking out God and who he is. Maybe you're not yet a Christ follower, but I'm still convinced if you'll apply the principles here from this chapter, from Romans chapter 12, it will fundamentally change your life too. It can change your relationships with the people that are closest to you. It can change the way that you interact with the people that you meet at work or the people that you know from school or your neighbors. It'll give you the tools that you need to figure out how to deal with conflict with other people. If we can just maybe take the next 4 weeks and look at Romans chapter 12 and apply these principles to your life and to my life, man, it can change your life. And as your life changes, then you're able to bless the people around you. And who knows that maybe all of us together can begin to change our little corner of the world simply because we've put these principles into practice. So Romans chapter 12, again, these two verses are kind of the fulcrum on which the entire book turns. And here's what I want us to do. I just want us to read these together out loud, all right? There's something powerful, I think, about reading God's word together out loud. You can find it in our app. You can go to YouVersion through our South Lansing Christian Church app. You can follow along. The words are also going to be on the screen behind me. Romans 12, verse 1. Here we go, all of us together. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. That first word in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 is therefore. That's the pivot that the entire book rests upon. What is the therefore? Therefore. Okay? Everything that comes before Romans 12, 1 is the therefore. So what's before Romans 12, 1? What's in Romans 1, 2, 3, 4? You know, what's in those first 11 chapters? Well, let's talk about that. Paul spends the first 11 chapters explaining who Jesus is and what his death on the cross and his resurrection from the tomb means for us. One of the first things that Paul establishes is that we are all sinful people. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned, not some, not most, not, you know, a lot. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means that you're a sinner, I'm a sinner, we're all sinners. We'd ought to remember that when we're tempted to point the finger at other people, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now in Romans chapter 6, Paul tells us the fundamental problem with that reality. Paul says the wages of sin, in other words, when you sin, you earn, the wages of sin is death. Spiritual death, eternal separation from God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. See, Paul says, hey, you've got a problem. You're a sinner. And because you're a sinner, you've earned eternal separation from God. But, good news, great word here, right? That three-letter word, but the gift of God, God gives you eternal life through Jesus. Through Jesus' death on the cross, through Jesus' resurrection from the grave, when you place your faith and trust and hope in Jesus, you are given eternal life in spite of the fact that you're a sinner, that I'm a sinner. And Paul says, now, once you're a Christ follower, there are some fundamental changes that take place in you. So Romans 3, you're a sinner. Romans 6, you get the gift of God. Eternal life through Jesus. Romans 8, Paul says, now, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're a Christ follower, you are not condemned. You are accepted by God. You're loved by God. You're forgiven by God. Paul starts out Romans 8 saying, you're not condemned if you're a Christ follower. He ends Romans 8 by saying, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That is, through Jesus. And so if you're a Christ follower, the trials that you experience, the difficulties that you face, man, they're temporary because you're a conqueror. You're going to overcome them in Christ Jesus. And Paul goes on to say, for I am convinced that nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you're saved, if you're a Christ follower, nothing can separate you from God. Paul says, neither angels nor demons, neither things in the present nor things in the future, nor things high above or things here below, nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So that's the whole message of the first 11 chapters. Jesus came, he died for your sin, and now you're accepted in Christ Jesus. And now Paul says, because of all that, when he gets to verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 1, he says, because of all that, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your true and proper worship. We're called to be living sacrifices. You're called to die. You're called to die to yourself and to live for Christ. Now, when Paul's writing this, his hearers understand what he's talking about. So Paul's writing to people who are Roman, but he's also writing to people who are Jewish. Jewish people knew all about sacrifice. They knew that when you went to worship, you went to the temple, you brought a sacrifice. Maybe it was a lamb, maybe it was a calf, maybe it was a dove, maybe it was grain that you'd grown. You brought this sacrifice and you gave it to God. You had to give it completely. You didn't get to keep part of it, right? The Jewish people knew that worship always involves giving. Worship always involves sacrifice. The idea of worship without giving, the idea of worship without sacrifice would have been completely foreign to them. The Roman people understood this too. They understood sacrifice in a little bit of a different way, where the Jews understood sacrifice as providing a bridge to God, you know, forgiveness and acceptance by God. The Romans understood sacrifice as engendering the favor of the gods. The Romans believed, you know, there's all these gods, all kind, you know, fertility gods and gods of the sun and gods of the moon, and we're going to bring a sacrifice to them so that, you know, we get in good with the gods. They all understood, all of Paul's listeners understood that worship involves sacrifice. That means giving something, giving it completely. So when Paul says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, they understood what he was talking about. Oh, okay, we're supposed to die. But we're living sacrifices. What does that mean exactly? There was a guy named John Chrysostom. He was the bishop of Constantinople. He lived in the 4th century, a long time ago. This is not his picture, but it's his picture. You know what I'm saying? We don't know what he looked like. I guess he kind of looked like this. Here's what he said. How is the body to become a sacrifice? Let the eye look on no evil thing, and it has become a sacrifice. Let the tongue say nothing filthy, and it has become an offering. Let your hand do nothing evil, and it has become a whole burnt offering. Man, if we just stopped right there and applied that this week, would your life change? Would things be different if you'd just say, okay, I'm going to do that this week? This week, the eye, I'm going to look at no evil thing. The tongue, I'm not going to say anything filthy. I'm not going to gossip. I'm not going to be, you know, evil in what I say. My hand, I'm going to do nothing evil, right? If that's all we did this week, man, we'd be in great shape. But Chrysostom goes further. He says this, but even this is not enough, for we must have good works. Also, the hand must do alms, that is, we should give to people. The mouth must bless those who curse it. The ears must find time to listen to the reading of Scripture. Present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship, right? When I was growing up, again, with Mary Pearson in the little Sunday school class that we had, we sort of had the same principle as Bishop Chrysostom, and it went like this. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above, he's looking down in love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. And there were like all these verses, you know. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear, right? Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say. For the Father up above, he's looking down in love. So be careful, little mouth, what you say, right? That's how you and I present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. And so worship isn't just something that happens here. What we do here is worship. But worship is much bigger than this. So think of it this way. I had a geometry teacher back in high school named Richard Capon. Mr. Capon used to say, a square is a rectangle, but a rectangle isn't necessarily a square, right? The square fits the definition of a rectangle, but, you know, a rectangle is beyond the definition of a square. And so think of it this way. Worship is what we do here. When we come together, we gather together on Sunday, we worship God, right? We praise him. We give an offering to him. We remember his sacrifice. We come here to worship on Sunday, but worship is so much more than what we do. There was a 19th century, an early 20th century Anglican bishop who said this, a man may say, I'm going to church to worship God, but he should also be able to say, I'm going to the factory, the shop, the office, the school, the garage, the locomotive shed, the mine, the shipyard, the field, the garden, to worship God. You're going to worship God all week long. The question is going to be, are you going to worship him well or not? When you're in school this week, you're worshiping God. How are you doing with that? When you punch the time card tomorrow morning, you know, you go to work, you're going to be worshiping God all day long. How are you doing with that? Is it true and proper worship? Is it holy and pleasing to God? Have you made a living sacrifice so that your eyes see no evil thing, so that your tongue speaks no evil thing, so that your hands do no evil thing? That's worship. And Paul says, in view of everything that we've talked about before, that God loves you, that he sent his son Jesus to die for you, that you can live forever now as a result of that, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Then Paul goes on. Here's what he says. Do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. I think this is an interesting concept. Don't be conformed to the patterns of this world. What are the patterns of this world? You and I sort of inherently know what they are, right? We can figure them out. When you just think about, okay, what's the pattern of my office? How does my office function? Okay, when I'm working at on the line, and you know, what's the pattern? How do people act? What's sort of the norm? What's the accepted norm there at my factory or at my school or in my neighborhood or in my family, right? What are the patterns of this world? And I think we can even look at it sort of generationally. Think about the decades. Some of you here were born before 1980, right? Some of you were not, so you just have to hang with me for a minute. All right. The 1980s were known as the decade of greed. Gordon Gekko, Wall Street, get as much as you can. The decade of greed. The pattern of this world in the 1980s was to gather as many possessions as one could. What about the 1990s? The 1990s are known as the decade of hedonism. The pattern of this world in the 1990s was to experience as much pleasure as possible. Man, if it feels good, we're going to do it. Doesn't matter the consequences. It's all about experiencing pleasure. That's the pattern of this world in the 1990s. The 2000s, I would call the pattern or the decade of consumption. It was really, let's spend as much as we can. That's when the baby boomers started transferring their wealth to their children, and it became all about, let's spend it, man. Spend it while we got it, right? Spend as much as we can. That's the pattern of this world. What about the 2010s, where we're living right now? They haven't named our decade yet, but I suspect when they do, it might be something like the decade of disillusionment, or maybe the decade of disappointment, or the decade of fear. What are the patterns of this world that you and I are living in right now? Let's think about some of them. One of the patterns of this world, I think, is let's draw a line and divide people, and let's put those people on this side of the line while we remain on this side of the line, and we think of them as, you know, they, and we refer to them as other, and this is the line between us, and we allow it to divide us. That's a pattern of this world. One of the patterns of this world is I'm going to identify my enemies, or maybe identify the people who are not like me. I'm going to identify those people, and I'm going to seek to annihilate them. Whether it's through words, whether it's through intimidation, whether it's through fear. If somebody's different than me, we're going to attack them. We're going to stamp out. You know, we talk about tolerance, but are we really right? That's one of the patterns of this world. One of the patterns of this world is to take good things and call them evil, and take evil things and call them good. The patterns of this world include incivility. When's the last time you heard a civil discourse between two people who disagreed, you know, significantly over whatever issue? Civility is dead. That's the pattern of this world is incivility. The pattern of this world is unkindness. The pattern of this world is hypocrisy. The pattern of this world is hate, it's anger, and it's fear. And Paul's message is clear here. Do not be conformed to the patterns of this world. If you're a Christian, you'd ought to be different. And if you're not a Christian, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Because you've seen Christians and you think, I don't know about that. Paul says, don't be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed. Now, here's what I love about Paul. He doesn't give us an ought to without giving us a how to. The ought to is here. It's very pleasant, or very, very obvious, right? The ought to is don't be conformed. be transformed. But the how-to, and here it is, this is huge, the how-to is by the renewing of your mind. That's how you and I break out of this pattern of conformation to the world's morals and characteristics. We break out of that. We get free of that by renewing our minds. How do we do that? Well, let's look at another one of the church fathers. There's a guy named Origen from Alexandria. He was, I want to say, 3rd century. I've got it behind me. There he is, 184 to 254. This is Bishop Origen from Alexandria. Interesting story about him. When he was a young man, his father was martyred. He was murdered. He was killed for being a Christian. They're still killing Christians in Egypt today, by the way. When he was a young man, his father was killed for being a Christian. He wanted to follow his father into martyrdom. He wanted to go with his father to his father's execution. The story goes, don't know how true it is, but the story goes that his mother kept him from following his father to execution by taking all of his clothes and hiding them. So he was too embarrassed to go out in the street. I don't know if it's true or not, but we know his heart, right? Wanted to be with his father when his father died. Here's what he said about this idea of being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Here's how he said we ought to do that. He says, the more one reads the scriptures daily and the greater one's understanding is, the more one is renewed always and every day. How do you renew your mind? You spend time in God's word. And if you don't understand it, you figure out, you talk to someone who can, right? You need to understand God's word. He says, I doubt whether a mind which is lazy toward the Holy Scriptures and the exercise of spiritual knowledge can be renewed at all. In other words, if you don't spend time in God's word, you're not going to have a renewed mind. Many people think that they know what God's will is, and they are mistaken. Those who do not have a renewed mind err and go wrong. So if we're not to be conformed, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, how are we to have our minds renewed? By spending time in God's word. By spending time in scripture. And Paul says, when you do, there's this huge payoff. There's a huge payoff for spending time in God's word, and it is that you will know the will of God. I meet so many people all the time who say, I wish I knew what God's plan was for me. I wish I knew what God wants me to do. I wish I knew the will of God. Listen, we're focused on the wrong thing. You're trying to figure out what God wants you to do. Instead, you need to figure out who God wants you to be. Paul says, if you're conformed to the image of Jesus, if your mind is transformed by being renewed, then you're going to know the will of God, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Don't be conformed, but be transformed. So here's what we're going to do. Over the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at three passages of Scripture from Romans chapter 12 that are very countercultural. We're going to explore what it means to really love. I mean, love sincerely, not love fake love the way the world does. We're going to look at what it means to love. We're going to look at what it means to really serve. To serve others. Then we're actually going to go out on the 24th and we're going to practice that. We're going to practice service, right? And then the first Sunday of May, we're going to learn what it means to get along with difficult people. We're going to learn how to be different from the world when we experience interpersonal conflict. And we're going to do this in such a way that we're in Scripture and our minds are being renewed. So what is it I want you to do today? Here's what I want you to do today. Bunch of these scripture packs on the chairs. Pick them up. There's one for everybody. Some of you know that there are people in your small group who couldn't be here today. Take some for them. Some of you know maybe the people who normally sit in front of you or behind you, they're not here today. Take some for them, right? I want everybody, every single person, not just one per family, one per person, everybody to take these home this week. These are our gift for you. And what we want you to do, you ready? We want you to memorize. I know what? You want me to memorize? I can't memorize anything. Come on, I listen to you singing along with the radio. You can memorize just fine, right? We want you to memorize. Wally, you can memorize. Wally's always saying, I can't memorize anything. You can memorize. We want you to memorize, right? Now I'm going to give you 28 days to memorize 21 verses. That's 1 1/3 verse per day. Right? I can do math too, right? I want you 28 days to memorize 21 verses. There'll be a quiz. I'm kidding. There's not going to be a quiz. Somebody just freaked out a little bit. You're like, last time we're coming Sunday, not see you next, see you in a month. So just take them with you, man. Just take, you know, today we're going to memorize Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. This is the advantage of having known the sermon series weeks in advance. I can memorize it, right? So today you memorize Romans 12:1. Guess what you're going to memorize tomorrow? See, you got it. You figured it out already, haven't you? And then Romans 12:3 and 12:4 and 12:5. Now the good news is, when you get like to verse, I don't know, 8 or 10 or, I don't know, in the middle somewhere, they're short. Now some of you are saying, pal, I am not memorizing because finals are in 2 weeks. And I've got to save all my brain power for my biology 101 final. Then just put them in your pocket and carry them with you. And, you know, throughout the week, pull them out and just read through them. Somebody's going to say, what are you doing? Just hold on a minute. I'm renewing my mind. Be with you in a minute. Right? I don't get all weird, but that's what we're asking you to do. So here's the deal. That's all I'm asking for is 28 days. 28 days. That's all I want. And on day 29, you can throw these scripture cards away and you can go back to living, you know, your old sinful ways. All right? I'm just asking for 28 days. That's it. 28 days. 28 days of intentionally spending time in God's Word, spending time in Romans chapter 12, and just see if God doesn't begin to renew your mind. See if you don't begin to be transformed. See if your relationships don't begin to change. See if you don't begin to experience more joy and more hope and more peace in your life as a result of breaking away from the things of this world and conforming yourself to the image of Jesus. That's what I'm asking you to do. There are only two instances in all of Scripture where we read about a living sacrifice. Two times. There's once in the Old Testament, the first part of the Bible, that first half of the Bible, where we read about all, you know, the patriarchs and King David and all the judges and Joshua and Moses and all that. There's one instance in the first part of the Bible, Genesis chapter 22, where God goes to a man named Abraham. He says, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac. I want you to take him up to the mountain. And there I want you to sacrifice your only son to me. Put him to death. Put him on an altar. Set him on fire. Sacrifice him to me. Abraham says, your God, I'm not okay. And so Abraham takes his son. They travel together. They go up to the mountaintop. They've got the firewood with them. They just don't have the sacrifice. Isaac is a little confused. He says, Dad, we've got the firewood. You've made the altar. Now where's the sheep? Where's the sacrifice? Abraham binds his son and he places him on the altar and he raises his knife to plunge into his son's chest. And the Lord shows up and says, whoa, stop. Abraham, now that I know that you trust me, that you've not withheld from me your only son, I will bless you. And Isaac climbs down off the altar and God provides a ram. There's like a sheep with horns caught with his horns in the bush, right? And so they sacrifice that ram instead. And Isaac climbs down off the altar, literally a living sacrifice. He'd been sacrificed, he'd been given to God, and God said, you get to have him back. You get him back. That's it. That's the first time. The second time we encounter a living sacrifice, God sends his son. Lest we think he's a brutish God, God says, I asked Abraham to do it, therefore I will do it. God sends his only son, his son Jesus. And Jesus says, all these sinful people who are living today, tomorrow, and in the years to come, including us, he says, I will take their sin upon my shoulders. I will pay the penalty for their sin. I will go to the cross and I will die. And Jesus did that. He went to the cross. He was crucified with your sin on his shoulders, my sin on his shoulders, so that we could be forgiven. And what happens? He goes to the tomb. He's stayed in the tomb for, and on the third day, he is resurrected. He comes back to life. He's raised from the dead. And now Jesus is a living sacrifice. We have Abraham and Isaac. We have God the Father and God the Son. Those are two instances of a living sacrifice. And so God's not asking you to do anything that he hasn't already done. He's asking you to become a living sacrifice, just like Isaac, just like Jesus, to give your life to him, to say, God, here's my life. Do with it what you want. You can have complete control. You're in charge. That's what God wants from us. We're going to celebrate as we kind of wrap things up. We're going to celebrate this communion service. Maybe some of you have heard it called Eucharist in your background. Maybe you've heard it called communion. Maybe the Lord's Supper. It's an opportunity for you and me to recognize Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. We're going to eat some bread that reminds us of how his body was broken and abused. We're going to drink some juice that is reminiscent of his blood that was poured out at the foot of the cross for you and for me, this blood that cleanses us. And here's how we're going to do it. Wally's going to lead us in some worship songs. And throughout the room, there are six tables scattered. And we just invite you at any point over the next few minutes to get up and make your way to one of these places and to share in this meal. Come at the beginning, come at the middle, come at the end, come by yourself, come with your family. It's up to you. If you can't get around, just kind of wave your hand. One of our ushers will bring this meal to you. And as you do that, as you go to one of these spots, here's what I'd like you to do. I'd like you to just transact a little business with God. Just say, okay, Lord, I know that your son Jesus is a living sacrifice. What is the next step in me becoming a living sacrifice? Maybe it's to leave this place and say, I will not let my eyes see any evil thing. I will not let my tongue speak any evil. I will not let my hands do any evil. Maybe that's the next step for you. Maybe the next step for you is to say, I'm going to make Jesus the Lord of my life and give him my life. I'm going to sacrifice what I want for what he wants. My future for his future. So that's what we're going to do. Let's stand. Let's sing together. Father, we commit this time to you. Come, Lord Jesus. We thank you for your living sacrifice. We thank you that you rose from the dead and purchased through your death our freedom, and through your resurrection, our hope. In Christ's name we pray.